Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Look at this section as a whole, but thinking particularly of verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1067. The author is contrasting the first covenant with its details with the new covenant. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now in verse 14, we have as the concluding statement there a very profound remark. We are told that through the blood of Christ and through the eternal Spirit who enabled him to offer himself without spot to God, our consciences are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. That's a profound statement of the reason for our existence as human beings. We are told here that we live in order to serve the living God. Not to be a slave, but to be a servant, to have a high calling and a high privilege, which is what a servant is, according to Scripture. So to serve God here means to worship Him, to live for Him, not just in a meeting like this, but all the time, in every relationship, in every calling, in every circumstance, when we are awake and when we are asleep. The whole of our being is meant to be spent in the worship and the service of God. Now, if we don't live like that, we are a little bit like a fish out of water. And you will know as well as I that a fish out of water can't survive for very long. It languishes, it flounders. It's miserable. It hardly exists. It's capable of very little. But once you put that fish back into the water, where it belongs, it's free, it's alive, it's active. And it's like that in our service of God. until we begin to worship him, and live for him, and serve him, we are like a fish out of water. We don't know where we are. We don't know who we are. But once we know him and are involved in his worship and praise, then we are alive. We become ourselves. We belong. However, there is a huge obstacle in the way to our doing that. And the author here identifies it. He calls it dead works. He talks about the living God and dead works. Now, how can people with dead works worship the living God? Well, in order for that to happen, we need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed, as he puts it, from dead works in order to serve the living God. And the reason why our Lord came was in order to do that. He is the mediator of the new covenant, we're told. He enables us to serve God with a conscience that has been cleansed from dead works so that we can now serve the living God. And as a result, we are gloriously blessed and live for the purpose that God intended. How does this come about? How are we cleansed from dead works so that we are now enabled to serve the living God? Well, in order to answer that question, the writer takes us back to the Old Testament. And the pattern for this was set in the wilderness for the children of Israel. The tribes gather together, as we are told, around the tabernacle. And each person in Israel was meant to worship God and to serve God. It wasn't only the priority or the prerogative of the priest to do that, but every Christian, so to speak, every Israelite, if you like, was meant to do that. And those who were true believers did so with sincerity, although a great number of people were not true believers and they did it in a formal kind of way. Nevertheless, the tabernacle was the central focus of the life of the children of Israel. And God gave them his presence, the cloud and the fire. He went before them. He was behind them. He fed them. He gave them water. He was their glory. He was their defense. The whole purpose of their existence was to worship him, and he promised to dwell in their midst. And the tabernacle, though it could not conceivably contain him, was nevertheless given by him to them as a sanctuary to remind them that he was in their midst and he was the one around whom their life should be organized. He told them how to build the sanctuary. He told them how to furnish it. He told them how to approach him. And the writer summarizes all of that in the first 5 verses of this chapter, though, as he puts it, he doesn't go into detail. But all these arrangements, important though they were incomplete. They were limited. He mentions a number of the limitations. He says that only the high priest could go into the holiest of all, and he could only go in for a very short time once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month. Nobody else was permitted to go into that holiest of all, only the high priest. He had to take blood with him, says the author, because everybody needed mercy. And that taking of the blood into the holiest of all once a year was an annual event. It was repeated. So that people's consciences, as the writer here tells us, were not perfected by the blood of those animals. And the third limitation was the fact that the way into the holiest had not yet been made manifest, as he says. So something better had been prepared and planned, but it hadn't been made known yet. It hadn't been made manifest. It stimulated their longing and their looking forward to the time when the reality would come. And when the reality would come, then everything would be satisfactory to them. And the fourth limitation was that all of this was symbolical of what was to come. It was all to do with physical matters, visual matters, tangible matters, local matters. It was an earthly tabernacle. So it was typical and temporary It was pointing forward to something else that was going to come. As he puts it, until the time of Reformation. So that was the pattern ordained in the Old Testament. But it was incomplete, symbolic, temporary, typical. It pointed forward. The principles were laid down, but the reality was not yet fulfilled. So the people who had spiritual insight, they saw that beneath the symbols, there was a deeper meaning. These symbols were sacraments and signs of something else, of a spiritual reality yet to come. Though many of the people were perfectly content with the symbols and with what was temporary and typical. But those who were true believers, they were looking forward to the fulfillment of all of this in the reality that had been promised and ordained by God. So the writer can say, but Christ came. Those are, in a sense, the significant words here in this section. But Christ came. He is the fulfillment. He is the reality. He is the complete. He is the perfect. He is the heavenly sanctuary. But Christ came. And through Christ and his blood, and through the Holy Spirit and his work, our consciences can be cleansed from dead works so that we may serve the true living God. Now, how does that happen? How has the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ made this possible for us? And his answer is threefold. First of all, he tells us that Christ is the high priest of the good things to come. It's a wonderful little phrase at the beginning of verse 10 there. He is the high priest, verse 11, I'm sorry. He is the high priest of the good things to come. They're good things. It's not the only occasion that he uses that expression. He uses it later on. The good things to come. In chapter 10 and verse 1. The law having a shadow of the good things to come. So these good things to come, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. What are they? They're beautiful, they're lovely. There's a wonder and a splendor about them that is not found in the Old Testament. But what are they? Well, he's already told us in chapter 8 and verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So that God would write his law upon the heart of the people, not just on a tablet of stone to which they could look and give a kind of external assent, but he would write his law upon their heart so that they would give a living and a willing obedience to himself. That's a good thing. Not only that, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So there will be this intimate relationship between God and his people, which is a covenant relationship, which cannot be broken. I will be their God, they will be my people. Not only that, none of them will teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There will be this wonderful equality between the people. Whether a person is great or least, they will all know me. They will all be in the relationship that they need with me and I with them, so that there will be equality among them, and they will all know me. And not only that, but I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I will forgive and pardon all their sins and all their lawless deeds. Indeed, I will not remember them anymore. These are the good things to come. And it's not just that these would be the possession of people who lived in the New Testament age, but they would also look forward to eternal redemption, as he puts it in verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in verse 15, he speaks about the promise of the eternal inheritance. So they would be mine forever, and all of this would be done for them forever. It would be an eternal redemption, and they would look forward to the promise being fulfilled of the eternal inheritance. That is to say, as Christian people, we already have the blessings of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is already high priest of these good things that have come. And we have the law written on our hearts. And we know that God is ours and we are in a relationship with him. And we know that he has forgiven our sins and will remember them no more. And all of that is true now, and we look forward to the day when all of this will be fulfilled in the world to come in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have the promise to which we are looking forward of the coming of our Lord Jesus and the full salvation that has been achieved by him and will be ultimately fulfilled in us. So the foretaste we have, the fullness is yet to come. And we have all of this through Christ and his coming, and through the priestly work that he has done upon the cross in atoning for our sins, and through his everlasting intercession for us in the glory of heaven. So our consciences are purged from evil works by the coming of our great high priest, who is high priest of the good things to come. He stands on our behalf before God, and all these blessings are ours through Jesus Christ, so that the Father accepts him and us with him, and we are therefore accepted in the Beloved. And that's a marvelous thing. It means that salvation is already full. It hasn't yet been made full in us, because we are yet to enter glory, but it will be. And we've received the foretaste of it already. And one day we shall know the fullness of it in the world to come. And so we look forward to with anticipation to the day and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ a second time. That's the first thing that God has done in order to remove, as it were, these dead works out of the way, so that we may serve him, the living God. The second thing is that our Lord Jesus Christ has done this with his own blood. That's what he says in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is very striking. At the heart of true worship is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's at the heart of everything. At the heart of our daily service for God and in the name of Jesus is the sacrificial, violent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pivotal, it's central, it's crucial to the living of our lives every day in praise and service. It's not just the coming of Jesus that he's talking about here, but his coming as high priest. And coming, as he puts it, with his own blood. This was the purpose, wasn't it, of his incarnation. This is why he came, to lay down his life in death, to shed his blood, his own life, his own blood. Not the blood of goats, not the blood of calves, but his own blood. The priest shed the blood of animals, but our Lord Jesus Christ shed his own blood. He gave his own life in death for sinners. And when he did that, what did he do? Well, he obtained eternal redemption, says the writer. That means, by his own blood and through his own cross, we are redeemed forever. We are his children forever. Redemption is ours forever. And he who is the Redeemer is our kinsman. He is one with us. He is alongside us as a human person. So that as our kinsman redeemer, who stands with us and for us, he has obtained for us an eternal redemption by the shedding of his own blood. And he entered the holiest of all, the heavenly sanctuary, the writer says, with his own blood. Now that word "with his own blood" is really not the proper translation here. It's the Greek preposition dia, which means through his own blood. He's not saying here that Christ took his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary. He's saying that through his own blood, he entered the heavenly sanctuary. Through his sacrificial death. through the shedding of his blood, he entered that heavenly sanctuary. So he's entered into the heavenly sanctuary as the one who shed his blood. And the pathway that took him through, as it were, into the heavenly sanctuary was the cross. So it's through his blood, through his death, through his cross, that the way into the holiest of all has been made open for us. And it's not by the sacrifice of any animals at all, a messy business as it was, but through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, and he's gone there as the one who died for our sins. And he did it once for all. There's no repetition of the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. There's no representation of the sacrifice of Christ in the communion service. He did this once and for all. The sacrifice is over. There is no repetition of it whatsoever on earth from now on. Because Jesus Christ died once and for all, and by his own blood and through his own blood, he has entered into heaven in order that he might be our ever-living intercessor and high priest. So our consciences are cleansed from dead works, firstly through the one who is the high priest of the good things to come, and secondly, because of the one who, through his own blood, and by that pathway of suffering and death, and darkness and propitiation, has entered into heaven, in order that we might be accepted and received by our Heavenly Father. And then the third thing that the writer says that has happened in order that we might serve God, having been cleansed from dead works, is the actual act of cleansing. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What a glorious difference the priestly work of Christ and the atoning sacrifice of Christ makes for our daily living. Because our works are dead. Our attempts to please God and to serve God have no life in them. They may be sincere, they may be genuine, but they're dead. All our works. Because we commit sins. Therefore, our consciences can never be at ease. Imagine waiting in a court of law for a verdict. And you know the verdict is going to be guilty. And you're waiting. You're waiting for the judge to pronounce the verdict. You're ill at ease. You're restless. That's the position of people before God without Christ. We commit sins, we are guilty, and there's a restlessness about us as we await the verdict. So our works are dead. Not only that, but we are sinful. We not only commit sins, but we are sinful. The condition of the heart is sinful. There's a resistance in the will, a rebellion, if you like. There's a darkness in the mind. There's a hardness in the heart. There's a selfishness in the desires of every one of us. There's an uncleanness in our thoughts, all of us. So who is going to ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, which none of us has. Not only that, but our religious actions are dead. They're formal. They're lifeless without the work of the Spirit and the blood of Christ. They're cold. Sermons may be accurate, but cold. Prayers may be formal, but without life. Charity may be seen by other people, but God is not pleased with it. Our singing, our reading in public worship, and very often what we do in our daily lives, is dead as far as God is concerned. There's no life, no spiritual life present in our work. And indeed, as a result, our daily living is defiled. That's true, isn't it? As we have contact with this world of ours, with sinful speech day by day, with sinful behavior, how do we react to it? We may be judgmental of people. We may be self-righteous. We may accept what people do and excuse it. We may be indifferent to it as if it didn't matter. All the time we are being defiled in these ways. And as we have contact with one another in closer relationships, how do we react to one another? We often harbor attitudes that are wrong. We don't speak to people. We are irritable with people. We criticize people. So we are defiled all the time in our relationships with others. And in this modern world of ours, as in the ancient world, it is impossible not to be defiled every day. So our works are dead. All of them. But what a difference the blood of Christ makes and the high priestly work of Christ makes. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a difference. How much more? He's saying here that the work of Christ is real. It's real. It really purifies, which the blood of bulls and goats never did. Here is real cleansing for real sin. Here is a real atonement for real people. It's not only real, but it's great. It's the blood of Christ, the name of the Messiah, the one who was sent by God into the world, who became man for us. It's the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. In other words, the Holy Spirit was involved in his incarnation. The Holy Spirit was involved in his life. The Holy Spirit was involved in his death, strengthening his humanity, accompanying him all the way to Calvary and in Calvary. The Holy Spirit was there with our Lord all the time. And he offered himself to God. All the energy, all the virtue of his humanity and indeed his deity, all the strength that he had as God and man, he gave to God. He offered himself to God. So he held nothing back. It wasn't just in thought or in word that he suffered, but he himself suffered. And he suffered, we are told, without spot, the perfect sacrifice of a perfect human nature, spotless before God, spotless before men, so that his work is not only real, but great. And it's deep, because the work of Christ upon the cross, his atoning sacrifice, reaches the heart, which the blood of bulls and goats never did, or the ashes of a heifer. None of those things could reach the heart of a man or a woman, but his blood makes the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. It is deep cleansing. It is cleansing that gets into the very warp and woof, as it were, of the human soul. Though your sins, says the prophet Isaiah, be as scarlet, as vivid as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, though they are like a fleece that has been impregnated with crimson, so that it's all the way through vividly red, though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool, they shall be as clean and as pure as wool that is untouched. So the soul or the heart of a person is cleansed within, the conscience, as he puts it, guilty before God, sinful, formal, defiled by the world. This conscience of mine is cleansed and washed and purified through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the work is real, the work is great, the work is deep. And it means that therefore, as a result, as a consequence, we may offer to God works that are acceptable to him. Not dead works anymore, but living works. Because everything that we are doing is in and through Jesus Christ and by virtue of his life and death and resurrection, but particularly his death. Now you may think, what bearing does this have for my daily life? But what the writer is saying here is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and what true Christianity is. It is not external. It is not morality. It is not legalism. It is not an assent to an exterior code of behavior by which we are trying our best to please God. That is not the Christian message. The Christian message is this, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, who offered himself to God without spot, by the eternal Spirit, our consciences are cleansed from dead works so that we may serve the living God. And it means, therefore, that every day of my life I may serve God. I may do this in everything that I am and everything that I'm about. Whether I'm healthy or whether I'm sick. Whether I'm in happy circumstances or profoundly difficult circumstances. Whether I'm sad or whether I'm weary. I am to live for the praise of God. Not easy, but through the blood of Christ. This is what it means to be a true Christian. So the pulse beat of praise is at the heart of my life as a Christian. And whatever it is that is happening to me, my heart is full of praise to God. Shall we not, said Job, receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? That is to say, God grants us blessings and God withholds blessings, but all the time I am meant to praise Him. It means that in a service of worship like this, I am to praise God. I'm not here, as it were, to be fed, although that is a subsidiary element in meeting together like this. I am here to give. It's the same in a relationship between a husband and a wife. We all want to support one another, and we all need the support of our partners in marriage. But whilst we each of us need the support of our partners, each of us has to give support to our partner. So in the relationship with God, as He bestows His blessings on us, we are meant to give our lives to Him in praise and worship. Not formal, cold worship, but fresh manna from the Lord each day. Water leaping out of the rock. No stale godliness, but fresh and full and free. It means living with enthusiasm. Not fleshly enthusiasm. Not the fury of the flesh, as it were, but with the energy of the mind and the heart and the will, with thoughtfulness and fire, with real enthusiasm in the name and in the merit of Jesus Christ. And we, therefore, are to live as priests ourselves, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God and coming to Him with our praise and with our prayers on behalf of other people. So it's about living the Christian life every day, and the secret of it. And the key to the secret of living the Christian life is not my works, but Christ's work. It is not what I am seeking to do for Him, because all our works are dead. But His work for us, it's a complete reversal of the religions of the world, in which the center of gravity is always the individual seeking God, trying to please God. But in the glorious message of the Bible, it's the other way around. It's God making Himself known to us, preparing a way for us to come to Him through His Son, that we might live for His praise, our consciences, the deepest part of our humanity, which nothing else can touch, being cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if we are not living under the shadow of the cross, we are not Christians. If we are not living through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, we are living on our own resources. And that is death. But life is found in Him. And therefore we have all we need.